Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello there, this is Justin Brierley bringing you your midweek dose of Unbelievable, another classic replay from the archives. And we've retrieved another little treasure from the back catalogue to get you thinking today. In today's show, first broadcast in November 2010, Jonathan Berry and Jeremy Marks, two Christians with different approaches to counselling those who are same-sex attracted, joined me to discuss ex-gay and gay-affirming approaches to Christianity. For more from our regular Weekend Unbelievable show, videos, resources and more, do check out our show page at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Thank you both, gentlemen, for joining me today. This, of course, is an issue which is such a hot-button issue in many ways. Hardly a month goes by when there isn't some issue about the Christian church and how it interacts with the whole issue happening. But in a sense, we've done some quite doctrinal versions of this programme with people who have very definite stances, either for or against. I wanted to air this programme in particular because I feel both of you, if you like, as I said, are at the coalface of this in terms of the actual pastoral practical implications for Christians who find themselves with a homosexual orientation. First of all, I think we need to hear the stories of both of you gentlemen and how you came to then be within the current ministry that you have. Let's start with you, Jonathan. You're director of the True Freedom Trust. Did you grow up in a Christian family yourself?
I grew up in a church-going family. Went to an Anglican church, went to Sunday school as a boy. Wouldn't really call it what I would now call a gospel preaching church, but I certainly grew up in a moral environment, if you like, a Christian moral environment. Around about the age of 13, decided that I was bored of church and opted out. And, then later on came through to faith when I was actually 24. That was via a Baptist church. So.
And at what point did you begin to realise that you may be gay?
Well, probably around about the age of 10 or 11, I think I became very conscious that I was attracted to my male school friends rather than my female school friends, emotionally and physically. I think at that stage I wouldn't have used the term gay. I didn't really understand what that word meant. And probably it was more, I would say, around about the age of 15 or 16 where, very reluctantly, actually, I started to identify myself inwardly, certainly not outwardly, but inwardly as being gay, which, of course, created a huge conflict with my belief in God. I wouldn't call it, as I would now, a saving faith, but I certainly had a belief in the existence of God. I had a belief that homosexual practice was wrong, even at that stage, so it created a huge conflict for me.
And did at some point there become a disconnect where you decided, was it at all involved in the fact that you fell away from that initial type of faith?
Yeah, I think that was part of it, certainly part of the reason why I stopped going to church when I was 13. And then, I think I reached a bit of a crunch point when I was 17 where I made a decision, ultimately, that it was either going to be go to church, continue believing in God, or it was going to be live a gay lifestyle. I had heard and read that many gay people are apparently very promiscuous. That was never what I wanted. I just wanted to be in a relationship with one person, really, for the rest of my life. I wanted to find a long-term same-sex partner, and did meet somebody of my own age when I was 17. We got to know each other, fell in love, and spent 7 years together in a gay relationship directly before me becoming to faith, age 24.
you describe, and I've read it on the website of the True Freedom Trust, how that happened. You visited a Baptist church opposite where you were living.
Yes.
And came to faith at that point. But obviously that represented at that point a huge difficulty for you in terms of you felt compelled to abandon the gay relationship you'd been in for some 7 years.
Mm. Yes, I did. I was actually living right opposite the Baptist church where I went one Sunday morning with my partner. And just really through a whole series of events, I became, I think, quite desperate, quite convicted by God, not just about my homosexuality, but I think just about the whole fact that my life wasn't being ordered with God at the centre of it, really. And I'd heard the gospel previously, had rejected it, and just walked into that Baptist church. Yes, came to faith fairly quickly, actually, and had a very strong conviction right from the very moment of coming to faith that I needed to get out then of that gay relationship. That was with nobody telling me that. I just had that very clear conviction.
You never felt any temptation to try to reconcile homosexual practice with a newfound Christian faith, as it were?
At that stage, it wasn't even a question in my mind. I've subsequently been through a process where I've tried to work through. I think I've probably come to a greater understanding since becoming a Christian. Yeah. But I think at that initial point of faith, it was a very dramatic, I need to leave this relationship, I need to get out now.
How did your partner at the time react to that?
It was a very difficult reaction, quite a fierce reaction, understandably so, as I look back. You know, we were very much in love. We were in what you would call probably a stable gay relationship. So he reacted with some anger, and it wasn't an easy situation, a transition period really, to get out of that relationship. But subsequently, over time, he's actually, I think, understood what's happened to me. He doesn't agree with the stance that I take, but he's actually grown to respect me, I think. And you know, I've now developed a good friendship with him and his long-term partner. So we actually now have what I would describe as a good relationship, and he can respect the fact that what has happened to me, that I've taken the stance that I've taken, and I don't stand in judgment over him for continuing to live a gay lifestyle. So
at some point down the line, you took over the reins of the True Freedom Trust. Previously, Martin Hallett was the director until his retirement. What led you in that particular direction?
Well, I actually got involved in the True Freedom Trust soon after becoming a Christian. I was recommended to get in touch with them just for my own personal support, really, in the first year of becoming a Christian. And I was greatly encouraged and supported by attending groups and conferences and so on, just in terms of beginning to, as you use the word, reconcile, really. How now do I live out my faith as a Christian who still struggles with attraction to people of the same sex? So I was initially involved as a volunteer over a period of time. I spent a few years as a trustee, and then through a period of circumstances where I was originally the pastor of a church in East London, and stepped down from that role, and then the opportunity opened up for me to join True Freedom Trust as a permanent member of staff, and then subsequently to take over the role from Martin, who had served for some 32 years and retired as director. So that was a couple of years ago now.
So you remain now, in a sense, celibate. You choose, obviously not to act on, but you remain, in a sense, in orientation. You have attraction. It's primarily to those of the same sex. Have you ever sought to have that change? You ever prayed to God to change that orientation?
Yeah, very much so. In the early years, I was constantly praying, really, to be changed and to have a heterosexual orientation. I actually had a relationship with a girl at some stage for about a year, and we kind of worked together and prayed together for that to happen. And I reached a stage where I just recognised, really before God, that it wasn't going to happen, that my sexual attractions weren't going to change. And I think at that point I began to learn to see being single as actually an incredible gift from God. It's described in the scripture as a gift from God. And so I think my life since then, since 27 really, has been coming to terms now. What does it mean then for me to be a Christian who, through no choice of my own, is still attracted to people of the same sex? How can I actually live a life of self-control and not live a gay lifestyle? So
fascinating, and we'll come back shortly to you, Jonathan. Jeremy, thank you for joining me as well today. Let's go back to the beginning for you. Similarly, did you have a sort of upbringing in a sort of Christian faith?
Yes. I mean, our backgrounds actually have quite a lot of parallels, I think. I was brought up in a nominally Christian home, in the sense that it was not And I went to an Anglican church, encouraged by my father, sang in the local church choir. My father's always been a regular churchgoer and I'd say a true Christian, though he would not describe his faith in quite the way I came to later on when I moved into an evangelical church. But during my childhood years, I imbibed all the values of the Anglican Church, many of which have stood me in good stead all my life, and enjoyed the life in many ways. But I went through a period of disillusionment in my teens, partly because I had begun experiencing same-sex attractions I became aware of it from about the age of 13. And it alarmed me terribly. I was very frightened of this, really. I wondered what on earth was happening to me, whether I had some sort of awful mental ill health or something of the sort. But also, my parents were separating in my teens and getting divorced. I saw how my parents were suffering at the hands of other so-called Christians. I thought, well, if they are treated like this, however would they treat me if I started talking about my own feelings? So I became very cynical in my teens, but at the same time, that just masked a terrible lack of confidence. So I struggled through school years, and I didn't get to university, though I did subsequently go to college. But it was in my early 20s that I marked the time when I became a Christian, when I went to a Baptist church. And funnily enough, it was because of meeting an old school friend who'd had a conversion experience, and I became a Christian. I went to a wonderful church where it was not only very big, but it was fabulous Bible teaching ministry.
This was the Baptist Church in Milmead in
Guildford. That's right, Guildford, that's right. David Paulson.
David Paulson, yes. Of course, one of the most famous preachers of that time.
And I mean, it was a very privileged opportunity to have 7 years under his ministry, and it really all my theology was formed by his teaching. And whether it was as a non-professing Christian in my teens or as a Christian, it never occurred to me that you could possibly accept being gay. I mean, to me it seemed obviously unnatural. I couldn't understand the reasons for it, but what little I knew from the media of the gay lifestyle, I just thought, this is just not me at all.
Had you had any gay relationships up to that point then?
None at all, no. And in fact, during my school years, I was vaguely aware that some boys used to experiment a bit. And because of that, I kept well clear. I just didn't have friends at school hardly at all. I was afraid of getting close to anybody with whom there might be any kind of dalliance or experimentation. So I was completely outside any kind of trying to work this out. I just didn't want to be gay. I shunned it completely, thought, word, and deed. And I just didn't want it. So during my years at Milmead, as one by one all my friends were beginning to get married and particularly going out with girlfriends, I suppose I felt an increasing isolation, really. And I would hope that one day God would answer my prayers to change me. And I believe that God could do that. So I remember actually asking David Paulson, who was very, very good pastorally with me and others in that church, what hope might I have for change, you see? And I remember he was very wise. He just said, well, you'll just have to see what the Lord does. He wasn't the kind of person to promise change or build up my hopes, nor was he wanting to dash them. He wanted to be open to whatever God wanted to do. And he just described it in terms of, well, we all have our battles, and this is just your particular battle. I didn't realise then how enlightened he was in many regards in terms of his attitude. He certainly was not a homophobic pastor like many others that exist today. He was very rational and matter-of-fact about it, and that was in some ways very reassuring. So I had to move away from Guildford and move to Watford and joined a different church. And there, I became much more involved in the charismatic movement. And I began to encounter a kind of spirituality where it was not good enough to settle for what wasn't changing. We had to believe God for something greater. We should believe that God could change. God was going to bring back healing and signs and wonders to the church. And it was almost like settling for second best if I believed less than the fact that God could change us. I have to admit that I was always cautious about the hopes held out, partly because I knew of other people who'd been seriously ill and hadn't been healed as a result of much prayer. So I still maintained in myself a feeling of, well, we'll see what happens, without wanting to be in denial of the possibility of change. And then, of course, in 1986, I came across the True Freedom Trust and likewise was very grateful for the groups they ran. In fact, for some time I went to a central London group, made many friends there, and that was actually a huge step forward for me because it was the first time I ever met other Christians struggling with their sexual orientation. So,
what changed then down the line? What because you entered your own ministry ultimately. You began your own ministry of courage, which was founded on a very similar basis to
Absolutely.
The True Freedom Trust.
Absolutely.
When did that begin?
That was in February 1988. In fact, as a result of somebody giving a testimony at a meeting in London of the group, the TFT group then, I went to America to visit Love in Action, which was at that time based in San Rafael, California. And they were running a community house and a community-based program called Steps Out of Homosexuality. Very quickly, I began a community-based program like Love in Actions and used their material, thanks to, you know, with the permission of Frank Worthen, its author. And then we ran the Live-In program really from the very earliest beginning, 1989 through to 1994. And people would come ostensibly to live in for a year to go through this discipleship program whilst earning their living through a local job. You know, they would find work in the area. And we had a marvellous experience of community life. And I have to say, being part of a Christian community where you were sharing everything, it was a very, very interesting experience and a very thrilling one. It was a very exciting time indeed, actually. We felt, I think everybody who took part in it had a real sense of excitement about it.
But 13 years later, you changed the basis on which it was founded. You changed the policy from the one you had, which in common with True Freedom Trust saw that the best option was to, you know, remain celibate, to not practice, to affirming committed same-sex relationships. So briefly, what led you to that massive change of policy?
Well, it was a very gradual process, actually. First of all, I suppose in 1991 I got married. I'm still married to my wife Bryn, and part of the reason why I felt I needed to take that step was not because I felt I had changed, and I was very honest with my wife about that, but because there's a well-known teacher called Andy Comiskey who runs something called Lily Waters, and he used to talk then about the ex-gay plateau, whereby you could have this very enjoyable time of fellowship with other so-called ex-gay people, but not move on from it. So that it was seemed obvious to me that whatever I might feel, I had to take that step of getting married. And I soon realised that nothing about taking that step of faith, which was a big step of faith for both of us, had made any difference whatsoever. I was still as attracted to the same sex as ever. But I was used to living a celibate life, so this was not any particular difficulty, but it was more going to be a marriage of companionship and not a true heterosexual romance in the traditional sense. But whilst initially I felt I was taking that step of faith and hope that this would be an example that others would follow, not only did other people generally not follow it, with only one or two exceptions, but quite obviously the people in our live-in programme didn't feel ready for it. And some of them, I think, could then begin to sense some of the struggles this put me through, really, just a feeling, well, where are we at in all this? We've hoped so much for God to change us or to move us on, and actually this is really not happening. And most of the people who came for, say, 1 year to do our Steps Out program would reach the end of the year and think, well, nothing's changed. I'm still just as attracted to the same sex as before. And what do I understand about this? And often people stay for 2 or 3 years. Many of them did, in fact, and it grew quite a lot. We ended up with 4 community houses, and partly because of people staying on as well as new people coming. And I realised that what this was doing was it was creating a major crisis of faith for people, because the sense of expectation created by the charismatic churches which we were part of, and many people came from, the sense of expectation was very great. So when it was not fulfilled, it left a great vacuum in people's spiritual life. The credibility of the whole ethos was breaking down, even in the early 1990s. So by 1994, I couldn't sustain running it any longer, partly because it just didn't fulfil our expectations, and partly because we were under huge financial pressure as a result. So we closed it in the end of 94. And I remember although we had no shortage of people coming wanting help, so we started. I remember the first group we had in our regular group meetings in 1995, where I said, if anyone's come here in the hope that we will change their sexual orientation, then go away. You know, please don't come with that expectation. We can't do it, or God doesn't seem to be doing this.
But ultimately, as the years passed, you found that, in fact, those who actually abandoned altogether the attempt to live a celibate lifestyle...
Yes.
And did, if you like, go and commit to same-sex relationship, were actually bearing more fruit in some ways, more spiritual fruit, more healthy lifestyle than those you saw who were trying to do it the way you'd been doing.
Well, I'd say it was a kind of split. There were some people who just abandoned the Christian faith and went through a terrible sort of wilderness period for years. But a few had made a definite decision. And it sort of went like this, that, you know, if I can't be gay and Christian, then I can't be a Christian, but unless God accepts me as I am, they would say, this is the way I am, I've done my utmost to change it. It hasn't changed, so God's obviously not going to do that. And, hey, I want a relationship in my life. I want a companion. As Jonathan was saying, you know, I wanted somebody to share my life. And I just noticed more and more people who were making that decision were much more settled in themselves. They calmed right down instead of being endlessly and neurotically looking for some cause to be healed. They were just much quieter in their spirit, much more settled. And some may retain their faith, but obviously couldn't continue to go to the same churches, and others abandoned the faith altogether.
And that was instrumental in finally having this change of heart in 2001.
Well, I realised that for me, the number one thing was that people found their faith in Christ and stayed following their faith in Christ. And to me, that was of paramount importance. And so I just thought, well, if the result of what we're doing ends up destroying people's faith because of the sense of disappointment and the bewilderment that they felt, then we've got something wrong.
We'll come back to some of the ramifications of that. Jonathan, I wonder if you could sort of comment on hearing the reasons why Courage changed its view and what Jeremy's been talking about in terms of that he didn't see any real positive change through these years of trying to encourage people to live, you know, without practicing. Have you seen fruit in continuing with the model that obviously True Freedom Trust continues to adopt?
Yeah, absolutely. I think the first thing I would say is that I can very much relate to what Jeremy said in terms of people having false expectations or being often given false expectations that somehow God will, to use the word, quote, heal or cure. I don't particularly like those words, but I use those for purposes of this interview. I think sometimes people have been given false expectations. They've been led to believe that almost that God, you know, if you have enough faith, God will promise to change your orientation and make you heterosexual, make you straight, whatever terms you want to use. So I can very much relate to that. And I've had some of that in my own life. I remember going forward to various healing and prayer meetings, and on one occasion was promised, that's it, you're now fully healed, you're a straight man, go home and live out your heterosexuality. And, you know, I did go home and it lasted probably for about 20 minutes. And I realised that, in fact, nothing had changed. So I've been through that process myself. In my own life, of unfulfilled expectations. I've seen it in the lives of others. But I think probably my concern with it is that it ultimately comes down to what's technically called an overrealized eschatology, which I probably ought to explain for those of the listeners maybe who are not familiar with that term. I think it just simply means expecting in this life things that are only actually promised in the life to come. And the gospel doesn't promise that we will be completely changed, transformed, that we'll be free from sin and temptation in this life. It promises in the life to come that we will be made whole, that we'll be made like Christ. And I think where, whatever kind of church it may be that makes those promises, you know, God will change you, is actually not really teaching the true gospel. And that does lead to people feeling disillusioned. And, you know, we've had a number of members of True Freedom Trust who've been through that same process of being promised things, being prayed over, even attempts to deliver them from the demon of homosexuality, all these various things that go on. And it does ultimately lead to disillusionment. But I think we've just reached a very different conclusion from Jeremy and Courage. That's not led us to believe, well, therefore, it doesn't work, therefore, we need to change our stance. We say it doesn't work, therefore we need to reassess what we're actually believing. Are we actually believing gospel truths? Or is the gospel, in fact, that, as Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble? The Christian life is going to be a life of struggle. And my own life has been a life of real struggle. I've struggled and battled to maintain sexual purity. And I'm quite willing to say I haven't always done that. I've fallen and failed. But every time that I have fallen and failed, God has been incredibly gracious, always restored me, always picked me up, and always, I think, reaffirmed in my heart that even though it's difficult to live a life without a same-sex partner, without sexual fulfillment, that it's not impossible. And, you know, Paul talks in Thessalonians about each Christian having a responsibility to learn to control their own body. And I think that's very much the process I've been going through and am still going through as a Christian, is learning how do I control those desires. And I don't see it as a curse. I actually have come to see God's grace at work in my life, I think probably because of those struggles, sometimes in spite of them, but often because of them. And I think it's actually drawn me closer to God. And I've seen that happen in the lives of other people within True Freedom Trust. Actually, I've seen people grow in faith through their struggle rather than abandon their faith because of the struggle. And there are others, of course, who have taken the same route that Jeremy's described. And I understand that. I understand the pressures of living in a very sexualized culture where if you're not in a sexual relationship, it's almost like you're not a whole person. But I think at True Freedom Trust, we want to resist that lie. And I think it is a lie to say that you have to be in a sexual relationship in order to be fulfilled. You look at the Lord Jesus, he was the perfect man in every sense of that term, but he never had a sexual relationship. He maintained celibacy throughout his life. Look at the Apostle Paul, exactly the same thing. He saw singleness as a gift. So I think, whereas I can understand what caused Jeremy and Courage to reach that conclusion, we've reached a different conclusion. Sure. With the same evidence, if you like.
Well, we'll come back to you both, gentlemen. We're going to take a break here.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Talking about an inter-Christian issue, if you like, on the programme today, as we look at, again, the issue of homosexuality in the Christian church. Two very different views today of ministering to Christians who have homosexual orientation, but two ministries with a very different underlying ethos. The True Freedom Trust believes that practising homosexuality is contrary to Scripture and encourages Christians to abstain from same-sex practice. Courage is an organisation formerly of the same opinion, but in 2001 changed its policy to become affirming of committed same-sex relationships. Jonathan Berry of the True Freedom Trust is with me, as is Jeremy Marks, the director of Courage. And we were hearing Jeremy describing the story of how his organisation came to change its view in the last section. And Jonathan, you were responding that although you've come across, obviously, all the same kinds of issues as Jeremy had to interact with, it hasn't led you to change the policy of True Freedom Trust in any way. I mean, would you acknowledge, though, that in a sense what Jeremy saw was, you know, gay Christians going and starting a relationship and actually finding that that enabled them to live their faith more easily, more naturally? He says that he saw a lot more fruit in that way of things happening than in insisting that people remain celibate in some sense. Do you feel that in that sense it is possible to be a Christian and to be in a committed same-sex partnership, or do you just feel that because it's not how you see Scripture, it just is an incompatibility?
I think I can understand how when people do get into a same-sex relationship, it can initially appear to offer a lot of peace, a lot of fulfilment. It can appear to actually rid you of some of the guilt, some of the shame that you may have felt in the past. Our position at True Freedom Trust remains really that the Bible has got to be our ultimate authority in terms of our Christian life and experience. And we very firmly believe, not on the basis of it is only sort of less than 10 texts that refer to same-sex practice, but I think we have a theology of sexuality which is rooted in Genesis 2:24, which talks about marriage being between one man and one woman. And we believe that the rest of the Bible reinforces that pattern for sexual relationships. So we remain very clear that actually all sex that takes place outside of heterosexual marriage, whether that be homosexual or whether it be heterosexual sex, actually falls short of God's plan for creation.
Jeremy, do you think that... I mean, obviously you can see where Jonathan's coming from on this. How have you... Did the fact that you changed the policy come simply from practice, and you then had to, as it were, adapt your theology to it, or had it also been an ongoing change in the way you viewed the actual texts of the Bible and how they're to be understood?
Well, the process of our change of policy, I have to admit, was based on a pragmatic pastoral approach, really, of just seeing the fruit in people's lives that we were working with and being very unhappy with it. And the theology didn't really change until I'd kind of made a commitment to moving in that direction. And then, to my surprise, it became quite clear very quickly that I'd been looking at the scriptures with a particular paradigm in mind, and I was just closed to any other way of looking at it. And quite suddenly, it was actually as a result of going to another conference in another group in the States called Evangelicals Concerned, and seeing quite a mature ministry there that's been going for 25 years, and meeting many other gay Christians who'd been in long-term relations for a long time, that suddenly it became clear that I'd been looking at it all in a particular way, and it was possible to see the scriptures quite differently. So for me, although the Genesis passage, of course, is equally important, one of the arguments that prefaces the union between a man and a woman is the fact that God says it's not good to be alone. Not good for man to be alone. And that was in a perfect world, and I could see well enough in an imperfect world how it was not good for man to be on his own and to cope without the closeness and companionship that marriage can bring, and I know that from my own marriage or from a same-sex partnership. And then the idea of it having to be one man, one woman for life in a heterosexual marriage, which I'd grown up with, never even questioned because it seemed so obvious, it was actually the words of Jesus in Matthew 19 that suddenly opened my eyes to the fact that this could be viewed differently. Because Jesus said, now here's a saying that not everybody can accept, but only those to whom it's been given. But some are eunuchs, because they were born that way. Some are made that way by men, and some renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let him who can accept it, accept it. And so I started doing a little bit of research into eunuchs in the Old Testament, for instance. And I suddenly thought, they're everywhere in the Jewish community in those days. And eunuch didn't necessarily mean somebody who had renounced marriage or somebody being castrated. And when you looked at some of the stories of the place of eunuchs, you realised that the important thing in God's sight was that they were faithful to keeping his Sabbaths or his law, not that they were heterosexual or not heterosexual. It wasn't even engaging in the question of whether or not marriage was right for them. They just weren't. And they went through a whole very similar experience to many gay people today of being seen as almost outcast by society, who thought marriage was the norm, and therefore if you couldn't marry, there was something really wrong with you. And I think Jesus was confronting that question, you know, because many of his listeners would have thought there was something wrong with people who don't marry. And he was saying, no, some are eunuchs because they were born that way. So I suddenly began to see that in Jesus' mind there was a place for people who did not marry. And so that began to change my thinking in that regard. And also in some of the classic texts that people use.
I mean, shall I read a couple of them? They will be the ones that obviously most people will leap to when it comes to this sort of thing. But probably significantly, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. In fact, I think this incorporates one of these verses in the title of a book you wrote, Jeremy. But this is where it says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And of course, you could go to other scriptures as well, such as 1 Corinthians. This is chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, and the list goes on, will inherit the kingdom of God. What you might call, you know, the key texts from the letters of Paul in regards to this. Okay, so just briefly, how did your view change then? Of how these should be interpreted on a you know, most obvious reading, obviously these texts in particular condemn homosexual acts among Christians.
It doesn't appear to superficially, I think, but in verse 24 of Romans 1, for instance, it said, therefore God gave them over to men lusting after one another and all the other shameful acts that it describes. But if you look at why the therefore is there, it's because men refused to worship God or give him thanks and turned their backs on him. So they'd already made a decision to pursue their own agendas in defiance of God. Therefore, God abandoned them to same-sex lust, like you said, but the context is one of men being inflamed with lust for one another. It doesn't talk about men being in love with each other or women being in love. It talks about people who are willfully pursuing a lifestyle in defiance of God's natural order or in defiance of God's will for people. And preceding that, Paul says earlier in the Romans 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. A salvation that is by faith from first to last. So I began to see, well, actually, this whole use of Romans 1 against same-sex partnerships where there's love and commitment is really taking the text completely out of context. The important thing is that, first of all, that people believe, and the distinction is between those who are believers and followers of Christ as opposed to those who are refusing to believe and refusing to follow. And so, therefore, it became obvious to me that if you're a gay Christian, you're in a partnership, this is completely irrelevant, as long as you were doing so within the context of a life of faith in Christ and following Christ. So that's...
We'll come back to the other one as well, but Jonathan, what do you make of the way that Jeremy came to understand that scripture?
I think the context of Romans 1 is very clearly a context of creation, and God is talking there about what happens when a society or individuals exchange, it says, the truth about God for a lie. And I think it shows there that one of the consequences of that is actually handing people over to various types of behaviour. And I think we need to stress that same-sex practice is not the only type of behaviour that's included in Romans 1, and often that's been, I think, misrepresented. I think same-sex practice is shown in Romans 1 of being the consequence, almost a symptom, if you like, of a world that has rejected God and the truth about God and exchanged it for a lie. And I think you have to take... this is where it's really important, I think, to recognise that Scripture has to interpret Scripture. If we can just take one passage and make it almost say whatever we like to, but if you take the whole of Scripture together, for example, including the 1 Corinthians 6 passage, talks very clearly there, do not be deceived. And that's one of the things that just rests so strongly on my heart, that I know there have been times when I've wanted to believe before God that as a Christian, same-sex practice is acceptable. But I come back again and again to 1 Corinthians 6, which says, do not be deceived. Those who continue to live this way, I think that's the implication, what Paul's saying, not those who have ever done this or those who slip up, but those who continue to live this way are demonstrating by their behaviour that they're not truly trusting in Jesus Christ. Belief is important, but the rest of Scripture makes clear that believing in God is not enough. It's actually how we live that's important. Belief needs to affect the way that we live and the actions that we take. So I believe as you take the whole of Scripture together, you can't find one single positive reference to same-sex practice. There simply isn't there, whether it's in the context of a loving relationship or whether it's in any other context.
I have often heard people say, well, you've got to understand that the concept of a committed, loving relationship isn't what's being talked about here. It's talking about male prostitution and those kinds of activities. And indeed, the way that the New International Version translates that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it does talk about male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. Some people have said, you know, that is not actually equivalent to what Jeremy is talking about, a committed same-sex relationship. What do you say?
Well, there's a lot of debate over what those words actually mean. The original Greek words are malakos, literally the soft ones, maybe effeminate ones, arsenokoitai, which means male intercourse. So I think probably that, for a start, it's probably not the best translation. And I think when you take those two terms together, I think they can be much better understood to mean all kinds of same-sex practice, so whether it's passive or active homosexual practice. So I don't think that the NIV has used the best translation. Other translations use a paraphrase, but I think possibly a more accurate paraphrase, men who practice homosexuality. So I think you've got to take Scripture together, and I think it does come back to Genesis 2:24 is really key, because in the New Testament, Jeremy's quoted Matthew 19, you can also look at 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, where both Jesus and Paul reiterate and they reinforce Genesis 2:24 as being applicable today. And it's not just, we can't simply say, oh, well, culture has changed, things have moved on. Those truths of Genesis 2:24 remain applicable for the Christian today. So the very basis for loving sexual relationships is established in Genesis 2:24. that it's to be between a man and a woman if it's going to be sexual. And that's not to say that there's not room for very deep friendships and very close friendships, and there are lovely examples in Scripture of some wonderful same-sex friendships, and that for me has been one of the areas where I've really been blessed by God through some amazing friendships, whether it's same-sex, opposite sex. So I think we need to be careful that what Scripture is ruling out is same-sex practice. There are instances where actually, you know, there can be some amazing same-sex friendships, same-sex love even, one could say. We are talking, I think, about same-sex
practice. I mean, it's important to I mean, make clear that you both are not saying that it's sinful to have a homosexual orientation. But obviously the consequence is that anyone with a homosexual orientation, and where that doesn't change, and if they read Scripture that on the way that you interpret it, Jonathan, is going to possibly feel, this is unfair. Why did God give me this? Why was I born like this? And I think where do you stand on the issue of the whole nature versus nurture kind of issue, you know? I'd just be interested in quickly getting from you, Jonathan. Do you feel that this is something people are born with? Do you feel it's something that society kind of somehow contributes to?
Well, I think that there's no evidence that people are born with a fixed sexual orientation. I passionately believe that. I think probably the most respected experts in this field would urge us towards what's called a multi-causation model, so that there are many different factors that may impact the development of sexuality. So, for example, there could be some biological, including genetic causes. There could be some environmental causes, often relationships maybe that have gone wrong in the past, the environment that you've grown up with. For example, one of the things I'm sure impacted my own sexual development was I went to a boys-only boarding school, and I just am convinced that that actually had a major impact on me. I was there through puberty, surrounded only by boys. So I think most experts would say, no, it's not as simple as saying people are born that way, that there are several different factors which work towards developing someone's sexual attractions. And I think I would also want to just question this whole idea of having a fixed orientation. It's very cultural to describe people today according to their sexuality. I'm gay, I'm bisexual, I'm lesbian. It's actually not a biblical concept at all. The Bible doesn't talk about orientation. It just talks about practice. And I personally now, as a Christian, want to identify myself in Christ. That's my primary identity. I don't like to use the terms gay. I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ, but I'm seeking to live according to Christ's word.
You're nodding in agreement with much of that, Jeremy.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I totally agree that the causes of homosexuality are still shrouded in mystery. I don't know whether we'll ever know really what causes it.
Would it make any difference if, you know, scientifically it could be proved that it was a natural phenomenon in some way?
I don't think it could for an evangelical Christian, because one of the things we always forget is that if it could be absolutely proven that you were born gay, that wouldn't make it right in itself, because we're all born sinners. This is one of the crucial things about the gospel. We have to admit we're born into sin, and repentance is the answer.
But whatever the factors that yes. did come into play, yes. when the person who's struggling with homosexual orientation says it's unfair, yes. Why did God allow this to happen, yes. let's say, I mean, presumably you would say to them, well, it's not actually, you know, you're not bound by this particular interpretation of Scripture. You can yes. live a fulfilled life in the way that you would like to, the way that your inclinations are leading right. you.
Well, first of all, of course, the argument is unfair still won't work, because life is unfair for lots and lots of people. A great many people other than gay people have a terribly hard time. So I don't think the fairness argument works either. I think at the end of the day, what really is happening here is that some of us stay with a belief for life that it's a heterosexual marriage or celibacy, and there's just no alternative. And some people are content with that. And I would want to say that I would always respect that. I would never try and change a person's mind, ever, if that is their conviction. But people, of course, don't come to courage to be challenged in that regard. They come to courage because they're beginning to think they agree with the model that I've now speak about. So I don't ever find myself advising anybody. I'm just a listening board, a sounding board for them to talk about their experience. And then, of course, we find parallels. But I discovered that for as long as I was worshipping and living in an evangelical community that had that belief that said you could not have same-sex partnerships, I couldn't move out of that. And the great irony of it was that when many of my evangelical friends and so on couldn't cope with what they perceived as a more liberal approach, they didn't want anything more to do with me. So I was then frozen out of the evangelical churches, which had been my fellowship for a lifetime. And once outside, I suddenly thought, I don't know whether I believe all this anymore. And I suddenly realised you could actually view these scriptures in different ways and feel quite free to do so. And this is a very important lesson for me, that I realised that one of the great benefits of being an evangelical Christian and in Christian community is that you have all the support that goes with it. But the downside is it, as a closed mind comes with it and a very narrow perception of life. And I realised that actually you also close down your options to seeing other things, including even the way you read scriptures.
Would you say then that you've moved generally in a more liberal interpretation of scripture in many areas then?
Yes, it has definitely affected my reading of scripture over lots of issues. But when, of course, the trouble is liberal is a very
pejorative
term in Christian circles. I would like to use it in terms that liberal is meant, in other words, a generosity of spirit, which is what liberal really in essence means. And so now that I would have a much more open mind to lots of things. But just going back, for instance, to 1 Corinthians 6:9, because I want to pick up on what Jonathan was saying about do not be deceived. This is a hugely important preface to that verse, 1 Corinthians 6:9. And for many years I was terrified of the thought of being deceived, so I would not go even to look at a different interpretation. And then later on when I looked back at it, I thought, well, actually, this can work both ways. You can be deceived into accepting a particular view of homosexuality that actually isn't true. This is how I was reading it then. Because I looked at all the different situations that Paul was referring to, and he starts by addressing heterosexual offenders, the adulterers, the fornicators, and then refers to homosexual offenders. And if you look through the list, everybody is living in offence against God because they're pursuing their own agendas in a selfish, self-seeking way. They're not interested in following Christ in a self-giving, generous way. They're only interested in their own
self-interest. But is it conceivable, though, that there could have been members of Paul's churches who were in committed same-sex relationships and he was perfectly happy with that? I mean, is that conceivable?
Conceivable, but I think unlikely, to be honest, because culturally they were in a very, very different place. I mean, I think the main reason why the Bible doesn't address same-sex partnerships is because it would have been completely irrelevant to the social time.
Well, I'd be interested to know if you agree with that, though.
Can I just finish the argument? Because the point is, you know, life expectancy was very short, life was very tough. The important duty you had in society was to marry and have children. And if you like, children were your pension. they were going to provide for you in your old age, if you ever reached old age, and you needed children to be able to work and follow in your footsteps and so on. And the idea of same-sex partnerships would never have, I think, occurred to people, mostly. And in any case, men and women had such different roles in society. They were not equal in any way. I mean, so they would not have considered heterosexual marriage with the idealised equality that we look at them today. You know, they were complementary and they had different roles in society, but a woman never had any rights. She was a man's property. And so the idea of seeing a same-sex partnership that could be compared with marriage would be inconceivable in Paul's time. This is a product of a modern way of living where our own understanding of men and women's roles and their equality and so on has changed hugely. I would agree with Jonathan's point that certain things certainly don't change, but I do think our perception of things have changed, and this argument about gay relationships is really a product of a very modern way of looking at life. So you're on dodgy ground to try and think of scripture supporting it, because...
But what do you make of that, Jonathan? I mean, is in that sense same-sex relationships simply not addressed in the way that, you know, that Jeremy's talking about here in scripture? Or...
Well, I would say that Paul is addressing the issue of same-sex practice. What is interesting in 1 Corinthians 6 is that he goes on to say, and this is how some of you once were, or some of you once lived this way, if you like. So clearly they were Christians in the church at Corinth, from a Jewish background, from a Gentile background, who had once lived a life which included same-sex practice. But he says, but, in other words, you once lived this way, but you don't anymore because of what's happened. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think Paul maybe is not the church is not necessarily full of those who've had a loving same-sex relationship, but there were certainly examples in the Greek and Roman culture of the day of people who had loving same-sex relationship, and undoubtedly some of those would have been drawn into the church. It certainly wasn't as big an issue as it is culturally now. But I think we've got to stick to what Paul says, not to what he doesn't say. And what he does say, I think very clearly, is that those who once lived this way, and it includes, let's stress again, it includes drunkenness, it includes slander, it includes greed. He's saying those are the actions of those who are not in Christ. And as Christians, we need to be ensuring now that our lives are actually conforming to the teaching of the Gospels. And that means leaving behind these patterns of behaviour, such as greed, such as slander, such as same-sex practice.
I'd like to move the conversation on, gentlemen, in the next section of the programme as we continue to talking about what this looks like, you know, in realistic terms for Christians who are struggling in this area, and, you know, again, what the fruit is that you've seen of that, how people are treated, whichever stance they take of the two that you have in the Christian church, and some of the pros and cons of that. But we'll do that in the next section of the programme, so we'll have a chance to start to wrap up our thoughts as we continue this edition of Unbelievable. Do join us again on the other side of the coming break, and we'll be continuing this conversation and starting to wrap it up between Jonathan Berry, Director of the True Freedom Trust, and Jeremy Marks, Director of Courage.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Concluding our conversation on two different views of ministering to Christians with homosexual orientation today, the True Freedom Trust believes that practicing homosexuality is contrary to Scripture, and that Christians with homosexual orientation should abstain from same-sex practice. Courage is a Christian organisation that was formerly of the same opinion but changed its policy in 2001 to become affirming of committed same-sex relationships. Jonathan Berry of the first organisation, True Freedom Trust, is with me here in the studio, as is Jeremy Marks, Director of Courage. Gentlemen, as we start to sort of head towards the end of today's discussion, perhaps good to bring it back towards the pastoral aspects of this. A lot of this, I think, will depend on what kind of a church Christians who come to realise they have a homosexual orientation have grown up in, are in when maybe that comes to the fore. I guess wherever a church stands on the doctrinal issues of this, the attitude they have will be fundamental to whether it ultimately turns someone off Christian faith or, you know, drives them out of the church or whatever. Jonathan, perhaps starting with you, what do you feel is the general lookout at the moment in the Christian church? Do you come across churches which are in some sense homophobic still at the moment? Have things changed? What are some of the good and bad stories you've heard?
Well, I think it does very much depend on the individual church, the denomination sometimes. But actually, my experience over the last few years of being involved in True Freedom Trust, and certainly over the last couple of years speaking in a number of churches, has actually been very positive. And I've been encouraged to see that attitudes are very much changing in terms of people wanting to understand the issues, wanting to know how can they support those in their congregation who have what we could describe as unwanted same-sex attractions, seeking to live according to biblical teaching. So I've actually been very encouraged. I think that there is still some prejudice, there's still some ignorance, there's still some misunderstanding, but I sense too a real willingness in churches and church leaders to address the way that they look at these issues and to try and take what we would call a biblical and compassionate approach.
The term homophobic is somewhat of a loaded term, and there are those who would use it to of anyone who simply disagrees with homosexual practice in any form. They would say you're homophobic. What for you is the mark of a homophobic church from the point of view that you view homosexuality?
Yeah, well, I think the probably an accurate description of homophobic is an irrational fear of same-sex behaviour or same-sex orientated people. So I think we do have to be careful that it's not homophobic to say My conviction is that Scripture teaches same-sex practice goes against God's will. I don't think that that's homophobic. If it's put across in a compassionate way, in a gentle way, in a non-judgmental way, I don't think that should be homophobic. I think we're actually in danger of reaching a situation. We find this number of our members within True Freedom Trust almost a danger that those Christians who do believe that because of their convictions of faith they shouldn't live a gay lifestyle are getting in an increasing minority and almost feeling that they have to fight for a right to say, I still believe what I believe, I still choose, because of my convictions of faith, not to live a gay lifestyle. And I think it's really important that holding that view is not seem to be homophobic. I have a number of gay friends who are completely outside of the church that I seek to maintain good relationships with. They know what I believe. They know where I stand. I don't stand in judgment over them. They sometimes will ask me, why do you believe what you believe? We sometimes talk about it. But I think just holding that view, as long as it's held in a gracious, godly, gentle way, shouldn't be seen as being homophobic.
Mm. Would you agree with that sort of definition of homophobic
Oh, absolutely. Yes, and I think Jonathan's quite right in that if somebody just happens not to agree with a more liberal stance, that therefore they are homophobic is doing them a great injustice. And we've all got to learn to listen to one another and our experiences and be respectful of them. I think that's crucially important. I think also, though, I wanted to mention the fact that for many people outside the church who are homosexually orientated and perhaps don't in of itself have a problem with that, are baffled by the church's apparent difficulty with this. The kind of conversation I've had is people will say to me, so the fact that I love another man and want to express that in a tender, loving and sexual way, you see that as being equivalent to being greedy or an alcoholic or and somehow completely addicted to something or other. Well, I don't understand that because my relationship with my partner is characterized by love, not by lust or by any addictive qualities. It's just we love each other and we want to be together. And so I don't understand you telling me on the one hand that God is love and on the other hand rejecting the relationship in which I experience love and such tenderness. And so I find that people just find this incredible. There's a kind of dichotomy in the presentation of the Christian faith that presents God as one who wishes for us to know his love and reconciliation, and yet is pushing you away with the other hand, saying, you can't have this.
and denying something that they would see as fundamental to who they are.
Exactly. Yes.
And so from your point of view, the way you now view it, there doesn't need to be that dichotomy as far as you're concerned.
Yes. Well, just thinking of the 1 Corinthians 6 passage where Paul says, do not be deceived, I would now feel that I deceived myself for years about my own true homosexual orientation. I mean, I knew it was there, but I told myself this is not of God, so therefore it's not legitimate, so I must therefore never act on it, and it's just totally unacceptable. And that has been the most monumental stumbling block in my own relationship with God. Now, okay, I'm unlikely to ever act on it or have a male partner because I made a commitment to my wife, but the fact of my being able to accept the reality of who I am as a gay man is hugely important to my own relationship with God. This makes a huge difference. I can now feel perfectly relaxed about who I am. I don't need to feel I need to apologise or feel terrible about experiencing same-sex attractions. I might if I acted on them wrongly, but that's more to do with...
In a sense, you feel released from a struggle. I guess that's the problem, in a sense, is that perhaps those who are still, adhering to the way you see things, Jonathan, that there's a danger that they're just constantly struggling, sublimating something, and people will say, that's not the kind of life I want, that's not sort of what, you know... And what do you say to people that Jeremy's met who've said, how can your God deny me something that is so fundamental to who I am?
Well, I think it's important just to redress the balance that alongside those people, and I've met them as well, and some of my gay friends would say exactly that, I think it's important to say that there are others. Within the last couple of years, I can think of a few people who've actually come to faith, have been involved in an active gay lifestyle. One, at least, that I can think of to mind was involved in a long-term gay relationship, has left that gay relationship, and they would say, well, I've actually found a greater love, a more fulfilling love, the love of Christ in my heart, which has almost driven out the love that I had for my same-sex partner. So I think it's important to address that. But I think as well, we need to make sure that we have a biblical definition of love. To say God is love, therefore I can love in any way that I choose to, I think is wrong, because it's God who defines what love is. And the fact that God is love doesn't mean that we can love outside of his revealed will in the Bible. And I passionately believe that for me as a Christian, I know God loves me. That's one thing I've never doubted, that God absolutely loves me. But I think part of his love for me is saying, I believe that this is what's best for you, and what's best for you is not to be in a same-sex relationship. That's not the way I intended things to be. But that doesn't stop me feeling God's love. I had a very, very strong, loving relationship with my partner before I became a Christian, and I've had that experience of a very powerful love coming into my heart. And actually, when I look back on my relationship, it was actually quite an idolatrous relationship, and a lot of same-sex relationships are. There tends to be a worship between one partner and the other, and in my case, that was
certainly true. I suppose that can exist in a heterosexual
relationship. Oh, absolutely.
Just as easily,
absolutely. That's not unique to same-sex partnerships. But in my case, what I would now see as an idolatrous love for my partner was driven out by the love of God in my own heart. So I can understand practicing gay people who would say, well, I'm not prepared to believe in a God of love if that's what he requires me. And I probably would have had that same view myself before I came to faith.
What a lot of plays on a lot of Christians' minds who are evangelical Christians who, you know, take the view of the True Freedom Trust, Jeremy, is that they have a view of homosexuality that is as well kind of informed by what they see as the gay lifestyle. Yes. And that may be a picture of promiscuity and all the rest of it. How do you deal with that? Because presumably that's not actually what you're trying to, not what you're agreeing to when you say you're a gay-affirming ministry.
Not at all. I mean, I struggle with the use of the term gay lifestyle when it's associated with a monogamous same-sex partnership of love, because a gay lifestyle means to me somebody for whom a different partner every night might be a way in which they want to live. And we argue they have a right to live in today's world, as indeed lots of straight people seem to as well. And also, am I, because I'm married to a woman, in a straight lifestyle, there's something a bit pejorative about it that suggests that it's second best, and indeed there are some members of the church who would think perhaps it's celibacy is better for all in some parts of the church. So at the end of the day, it's not honouring to the experience of people who love one another and for whom that experience of love and giving themselves is a totally unselfish one and a real giving relationship. So I think it actually confuses the issue for a lot of people who are just outside, whereas it's a kind of language that goes with the territory of being an evangelical Christian to talk in those terms. So I think the gospel is meant to reach out to those who know nothing of Christ, so we must be very careful to use language which they really do understand. And love for them means feeling loved, feeling understood, feeling accepted. Of course, no love is going to rubber stamp every kind of behaviour. Everybody knows that. Otherwise, you know, there'll be no challenge for any of us in life. Always there's a challenge for a Christian to learn to be unselfish, to be self-giving, to be generous of spirit and so on. And that means saying no to lots of things one might, in a self-indulgent moment, want to pursue. But it's a difference of values that I think that Jesus came to bring about, not just a difference in rules for life, if you understand. Mm. There's an important distinction there, I think, because in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, and clearly he's not talking about a rule-based Christianity. He's talking about the people who are truly mine, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit people in prison. The people who are not mine don't do those things because they don't see that it is me that they're ministering to. Mm. And I think that's a profound sense of values that Jesus espouses that non-Christians are easily able to recognise, and the fact that the church has got torn in two by the gay issue this means that we've been sidelined into thinking that it's all about, you know, what two people do in bed, instead of realising the fundamental issue is we need to present the love of Christ as Jesus did in order that people can be reconciled with God.
Thank you for joining me today, Jeremy. And if you want to find out more about Courage, they're at courage.org.uk, and I'll post up links as usual with the podcast of this programme. Jonathan, any final words as we conclude today's discussion from yourself?
I think what's really important is we finished on that topic of the witness we have to the church. And one of the questions I'm often asked when I go to churches is, how can we have a more effective witness to the gay community? How do we deal with this issue? And I think it's really important that we actually don't focus on people's sexuality or sexual orientation, whatever phrase we use, when we're seeking to reach out to them. I always think somebody who's not a Christian, their main issue is actually their need to know Jesus Christ, not their sexuality. Once they come to faith, they begin to repent. They will then discover for themselves through the Bible what Christ requires them. But let's not focus on people's sexuality as being the main issue.
Thank you very much both for being with me. And Jonathan is director of the True Freedom Trust there at truefreedomtrust.co.uk. As I say, links to both my guests and their ministries with the podcast of this programme available now at premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and many more besides as well. And I'll link to a few of the programmes we've done in this area before as well. premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
I hope you enjoyed this week's Blast from the Past, our midweek classic replay. For more from Unbelievable, including our blogs, videos, and an archive of past shows, do check out the show page at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.